Hello again to all who are watching online. We're thankful that you're joining us today for another look into the book of Revelation. This has been a tremendous study, and we're actually up to 33 weeks of study. Can you imagine that? And a lot has gone on in this book and our study as well. This is a house for his name. I'm Dennis Finnan, pastor serving here in Whitewater, Colorado, and very thankful. Now, as we come to Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 21, we talked about the wedding, if you remember last week, and of course the upcoming wedding celebration that will be celebrated, we believe, in the millennial period on earth. And the celebration will go for the whole period of 1,000 years, because that's what the fellowship meal is all about. Being together, working and serving and doing the will of God. What a wonderful thing it's going to be. But nonetheless, now in our studies, we've reached that time where Christ is now preparing in heaven to come back to the earth and establish his rightful rule and reign and kingdom of 1,000 years, which we call the millennium. Now, the word millennial or millennium isn't in the Bible, but it means 1,000. And so it's a good term for that very thing here. But we've also reached the time period on earth in the end of the 7 years where all the nations of the earth have been gathered together in a place called Armageddon. How did they get there? Well, number one, Satan did this. When, if you remember a couple of messages back, in figurative language, frogs came out of the mouth of the beast and the false prophet. Well, these frogs were demons, mighty, powerful demons. And they went into all the world and into all the people of the world who were following the Antichrist. And they got them all riled up together to go into one spot in the world, and that is the area of Jerusalem. Why? Well, number one, they wanted to take over Jerusalem. They wanted to destroy the Israelites. These demon spirits for centuries have hated the nation of Israel, and so they got and ginned up all these people, all the four groups of nations, to come into that small area of Israel and take over. But the Antichrist himself, who is the head of the Ten Nation Federation, he did not want that. So he's ready to fight them for the city and the area of Jerusalem. But when they all gather together in Armageddon and they're ready to take on each other, if not Israel itself, the skies open and the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And that's what we're going to study today. So I think the first thing we want to do, of course, is see how and what God tells us about this conqueror who's returning. So let's listen to a dramatic reading of the exciting passages and pray for God's enlightenment and understanding so that we would correctly apply these things. And I'll help you along the way. Here we go.
I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in mid-air, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity again to open your word. But we dare not begin to read or study or even interpret your holy word without asking you for your guidance and revelation of its truth. O most Holy Spirit, open every heart and eye that hears and sees your printed and spoken word. And by it, may everyone see the greatness of your power and your glory. O Lord Jesus, grant us all a clear understanding and then a rightful application of your word, specifically applied by your Spirit to every heart today. And most of all, our greatest request is for everyone watching, that all may bow their hearts and lives, acknowledging Jesus Christ as their Lord God and their only Savior of their souls. These things we pray in the most mighty, wonderful, and glorious name of our King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Here are the 3 points I am going to speak of today. The glorious conqueror, of course, returns, and the gathered armies respond, and finally, the gallant victory march begins, and a rejoicing of it as well. These things are going to be a tremendous study today, I think, which we'll all enjoy. But I want to begin it by first talking about 2 areas where confusion sometimes results. I'll put it up on the screen. And it's asked in this question, what are the differences between the rapture and the second coming of Christ? Amillennialists confuse this and others confuse it. But we who are premillennialists, we have a biblical answer because we believe the Bible literally as written there. But anyway, first of all, let's take a look at the rapture. The rapture is part of the second coming of Christ. It's the first phase of Christ's return to the earth. Because when Christ comes to the earth the first time, he does not come all the way to the earth or stand on the earth, which is the second phase. The first phase is he comes to the atmosphere of the earth and from there calls the entire church on the earth to come up to be with him, and also all those who have died beforehand from the time of beginning of the church to the time of the rapture of living souls, they too will be given what is called glorified bodies. And all of them together, which is the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, we talked about that, go up to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, we're not sure if the tribulation begins immediately after the rapture. There might be a year, maybe a half a year, or maybe the rapture begins the tribulation. We won't argue over that, and it really is not that important. But the point is, at that point, the next event is the beginning of the tribulation, and that will run for 7 years. But while we are in heaven with the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, he holds what is called the judgment seat of Christ. This is where he judges all the believers in the church from the beginning of time, the beginning of Jesus rising from the dead, but until the time of Jesus coming to meet us in the air. But now we're in heaven and we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ, where God is going to make right everything that was wrong in the church of Jesus Christ. And the reason why is we can't go on in heaven if there are wrongs that have never been made right. We'll be thinking about them. We'll be wondering about them, and they'll be a distraction. But God is going to make all those things right, and he's going to reward all those in the church perhaps who never received a thank you or reward for serving and doing the right thing for the Lord. Nothing is going to be overlooked at the judgment seat of Christ. So when it's all over and rewards are going to be given out, then we will be satisfied and happy in that state for all eternity. So as the bridegroom, we are joined with Christ, and the marriage begins. And at the end of the 7 years in heaven, this is where we are now, the Lord Jesus is going to come down to earth to establish his kingdom on the earth, but also to hold the marriage supper of the Lamb. So there was the marriage and the consummation of it as well. But now, with this second coming of the Lord coming down, he's going to come with his bride, but also with all the believers up to all the way back to Adam and Eve. They are all going to come with the church and all the holy angels behind Jesus as he ascends to the earth. What a magnificent thing it's going to be. But let's get back to the rapture. This is the first phase of Christ's return. And it's important to remember and think about that. Of course, the Bible makes it clear that it's coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18 says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first," meaning that they will receive their glorified bodies. "And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them, receiving our glorified bodies, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Isn't that beautiful? And what are we to do with these words? Paul says, encourage one another with these words. So this is the rapture of the church, the first phase of the glorious second coming of the Lord. And then after 7 years or so there, Christ will come again in visible glory, which is the second phase as well. And at that point, when he comes down to the earth, he's going to make the judgment, the sheep and goats judgment. The judgment of Israel is going to occur. The judgment of the Gentiles is going to occur. All these things are going to go on, and we're going to talk about them, but not today. But I just wanted to mention them to you, because in them, that's the time period where the Old Testament saints that have come, they are going to receive their glorified bodies when Christ is on the earth. How beautiful it's going to be at that particular time. So putting these all together, there you have it. I went too fast. The rapture comes for his saints, meeting them in the air, John 14:3, and 1 Thessalonians 4, we read. And now the revelation, Christ comes with his church. That is also spoken of in the Old Testament, book of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 4, and Revelation, chapter 19, verse 14. So, let's begin now with verse 11. John writes, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and wages war." He knows that this one coming to earth is going to wage war. Now the text again has confused many people immediately seeing the white horse. They think back to Revelation chapter 6, where they saw a white horse and a man sitting on it with a bow in his hand, but no arrows. And so I've heard commentaries where they said this is now the final image of our first image of Jesus Christ. No, that wasn't an image of Jesus Christ. That was an image of the Antichrist. And he was coming forth to bring all the nations together without arrows, but he was going to gather them together for his nefarious purposes at that. So, nonetheless, the Antichrist, of course, in the tribulation period, comes forth, and he establishes a 7-year treaty with Israel and the 10 federated nations of the West. We might call this the United States of Europe. Now, many people wonder and say, well, where is the United States in there? We're not told, so there's no point in even trying to fit them here or there or anywhere. But I would be logic to say that they are part, somewhat, of the 10 nations of Europe. And we'll leave it at that. But nonetheless, the Antichrist, then at the middle point of the tribulation, he breaks the treaty with Israel. He promised to save them, watch over them, and keep the world at bay. And of course, some of the people in Israel thought he was the Messiah. But they were only looking for a political Messiah, and that he was for 3.5 years. But nonetheless, he broke this and then savagely began an extinction program for Israel. All of those especially who would not worship him as the false prophet would lead everybody to do that very thing. So as we study the book of Revelation now, we find it's filled with what we'll call figurative language, symbols, and other things of that nature. And we have to be very careful when we're reading the text, because sometimes it's meaning a literal thing, and in the midst of the literal thing is a symbolic thing. And if we do it and understand it right, it will make sense to us. I hope you'll see that as I share that with you today. So let's look at this white horse. What do we see? In both cases, whether it was Revelation 6, the Antichrist riding a white horse, or Jesus coming out of heaven riding a white horse, the horse itself is not literal. It's figurative. It is simply to show a transportation vehicle or means of going from one place to another. Now, of course, God couldn't show John a nice limousine. He couldn't show John a jet plane, a passenger plane, or anything like that. That would boggle his mind. Also, that would reveal the future, and God wasn't going to do that. So he shows John in figurative language what could be applied to any age. It simply means Jesus is coming to the earth, and there's going to be some way transporting him there. And we leave it at that. The horse just simply represents that. But the rider is literal and true. And of course, that's important. Now, the second part of verse 11 tells us Christ is coming again with what? With justice, he judges and wages war. Well, that's self-explanatory, I think. He's coming as a king, as a ruler, taking control of what? The wild, demonized, disorganized, destructive, and ruined humanity that by themselves was bad enough, but Satan got in there and made it even worse and made it absolutely worthless as far as human decency is concerned. So now we go to verses 12 and 13. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Wow, a lot of things in there. We have to find out what that is. But notice the text says that his eyes, that is the eyes of the Lord, and remember now, this is Jesus Christ, the resurrected and living, glorified human being. And he's coming in a glorified body, so he does have physical eyes, if we call it that. And these eyes are somehow blazing like fire or burning like that. Now, this suggests, of course, a figurative thought, holiness, not anger, although we might say it might be in there, but it's his holiness coming in glory to an unholy establishment, which is the earth. And on his head are what? Many crowns. Now, crowns are something we couldn't figure out too. The crowns in the Greek are the words diadema, which means a kingly crown. There's a Stephanos crown, which is a crown that is a victor's crown. I guess that's the best word. But all his crowns are kingly crowns, ruling crowns. And so that tells you a lot about who Jesus Christ is. And God's word tells us he is the conqueror. And also notice he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. So it's important for us to just forget about that name. I like what Warren Wiersbe writes about that, because I try to look up and see what many commentators have to say about it. He says this: perhaps the secret name is the same as the new name in Revelation 3:12. That's a possibility. Not knowing what the name is, Wiersbe says, we cannot comment on it, but it's an exciting to know that even in heaven, we shall learn new things about our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I don't care how much you know about the Bible, that when you die or when you're resurrected or when you're raptured, however you go to heaven, you are going to find new things, and it will go on for eternity because Christ is an eternal being, and we have not even touched the surface of who He is and what He is for us as well. But we do know Philippians 2:9 tells us that therefore God has exalted Him, Jesus Christ, to the highest place and given Him a name that is above every name. We can't even use the name or understand it, but there it is. But you know, when I got to this, I thought, I wonder how many names are in the Bible for Jesus Christ. So I did a little survey, and guess what? I discovered how many. There are over 200 names and titles ascribed to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. But in our text right here, we have four of them. One is the Word of God. We saw that when we studied the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John speaks about that. But in this text here, we have it, and also we come across faithful and true, and King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. What wonderful names. So all these things are magnificent to see and study. Sometime take a little study yourself to look at over those 200 names. I saw them printed out, and I was going through them, and I had to stop because they were just so many. And every time I came across one, it just struck me how beautiful it was and how descriptive of the Lord Jesus and His life and His ministry to us all. Anyway, what do we know here? He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God. Now, the names assigned to Jesus Christ in Scripture, as I said, are many. And they're all beautiful. And we're often reminded of them, like some of the other names. He's called the Light. He's called the Master, the Messiah, the King of Israel, right? And Son of Man, Son of God, Lamb of God, Prince of Peace. You know, we could go on how beautiful they are. But putting them all together here, you cannot exhaust the infinite meaning behind these names, because this is our infinite God. How beautiful it is. Now in verse 13 it says that His vesture, or His cloak that Christ wears, is somehow dipped in blood. You know, that again is a euphemism for blood outside the body is always a picture of some type of sacrificial offering and death. But blood can also mean bloodshed. So it could mean what's going to happen when we get to Jesus coming to the earth and speaking to all the nations that have gathered together to fight Him in Armageddon. We'll get into that in a minute, so let's not rush that one there. So don't get hung up as some of our friends in the faith are when they hear the mention of blood. They believe His robe is dipped in the blood of all the people of the earth that Christ has slain. It's possible, but we just have to put that in there. Because if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that we're told that it is not. Let's take a look at Isaiah, for instance, chapter 63, verses 2 and 3. Why are your garments red like those one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations. No one was with me. This is Christ speaking. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and stained all my clothing. So there you have a picture indeed of what it is. And we see it prophesied long ago by Isaiah. And this stain on His clothing is indeed depicting His wrath and His anger poured out at the time of destruction. All right, now we're going to jump ahead a verse here, but don't worry about it. We're going back to verse 14, because that's an important verse. But these verses tie together. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. What a thing it shows here. What an amazing text, I would say, too, here. We remember God brought the universe and our world into existence. How? By speaking a word. How beautiful it is. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and their starry host by the breath of his mouth." How wonderful and beautiful that is. And in Genesis chapter 1, we know all the verses there where God said, and I'll just use one, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Just by his speaking, all the elements came together and formed what creates light. How beautiful it is. So therefore, all discussions, of course, of his military might and power are but what? Metaphors of the powers of his spoken word. And we'll get into that here. So God's power comes forth from his speaking and his words and his thoughts and his speech. Hebrews 4, 11 to 12 tell us that too. It says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Ooh, that sends shivers up my spine when I think of that very thing. But it also helps me to say, you better live a good life, Dennis Finnan, and not create any sinful things in your own life. My old nature wants to go off and sin and have a happy time. But my new nature says I'm not going to, because I'm going to obey my Lord Jesus Christ. And I know yours does the very same thing as well. But this is a double-edged sword. It reminds me one time when I was a young man and I first started shaving. My father gave me a what they call a safety razor. I think everyone knows what that is. It's a very thin, paper-thin, double-edged blade that you get in a little package, and then you screw open or take off the top, and you lay it in there, and you tighten it up, and it bends so that you can shave on an angle. Sounds good, right? But here's Dennis Finnan, never shaving before, putting this thing together, and I dropped the thing, and I tried to catch it with my hand. And boy, did it slice through my fingers and my thumb with that. I mean, instantly, it was so sharp. So I've always thought about that when it talks about the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And that's indeed what it is. And you know, you as a believer and I as a believer, we should remember that, because when you go to witness, witness with the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God and then tell it and speak it to people. The Word of God will cut through their sin like nothing else. You don't have to say a word. The Bible Word will do that very thing for you. So remember the greatness of God's Word. And He's going to speak as He comes down, as He reaches the earth. Now, what happens? Let's take a look at verse 15. "Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." Christ, again, is described here with a double-edged sharp sword coming where? Out of his mouth. That means the sword is his speaking. The sword is his words. And his words and speech will pierce through everything that it goes to. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 1, verses 16, and Revelation 2, 12, I'm not going to do there. I just mentioned them in case you want to see that and look at that. But now this sharp sword, I thought, wow, I remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Eden and Peter got up and took the sword and cut off the servant's ear who came towards Jesus. You know, that sword that he had was simply a hand sword. It was a sword that was about this long from the handle, and it was for slicing and cutting things open. But this is not the sword that's spoken of here. This sword is a sharp sword, and it's called the conqueror's sword. That's the word in the Greek here. And it is a sword that is at least 4 or 5 feet long. Look at that sword there. That's probably a 4 or 5 foot sword there. Now, Imagine the steel, how heavy that is. Well, the great conquerors, they practiced with that and built up enough strength and muscle in their shoulders and arms that they could hold that and swing that 5-foot sword. But can you imagine what it would do wherever it hit? It would slice off any heads, bodies, everything in its path. And that was a conqueror's sword. This is what we're told Jesus Christ is going to do when he speaks the word of God. It's going to conquer the people. And how wonderful and great it's going to be. And in verse 15 it says, coming out of his mouth, this sharp sword is going to do what? It's going to strike down the nations. I always look for good illustration. Here's an artist who made an illustration of the devil as a dragon. And the word of God coming from heaven itself as he's coming out there and striking down the devil himself. So all kinds of ways we can illustrate those things. But now, look at the second part of verse 15. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. You know, Isaiah prophesied this, and also the psalmist speaks about it. I'll put it up on the screen. Isaiah 11:4. He will rule against the wicked and destroy them with the breath of his mouth. Again, Isaiah spoke of what was going to happen now at the end of the tribulation period with Christ's return. The psalmist in chapter 2, verse 8 says, ask of me, this is Yahweh speaking to the Son of God, I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. How beautiful it is. All these things picture that Christ is coming to rule the earth. I know my amillennialist friends say, well, there's not going to be any millennial age. It's just what God's going to just call the end of earth as it is today, and he's going to send believers off to heaven and unbelievers off to hell and a new earth and new beginnings. But no, the Bible tells us so much more. You can't ignore what is written in there. We have to take what's there and put it in practice and understanding. And we can do that with the right theology behind it here. Now, again, this king's scepter is not merely symbolic of power. Instead, it's a mighty weapon with which he will smash to pieces all the rebellious peoples and nations on the earth. I like what Robert Clifton Robertson writes. He says, in these few verses, we see how both the scripture from the Old and New Testaments work together to tell the world one story. Jesus, the Messiah, who created the universe, came and died for his creation, rose from the dead, and he will come in glory to rule literally over his earth. That's exactly right. How wonderful it is. You know, even Daniel prophesied about that. We studied the book of Daniel, I don't know how many years ago, but we did, and it's still up in my head here, and I think about it when we saw that great image of Nebuchadnezzar, which depicted all the Gentile rulers of the world. And then its feet were composed of clay and iron. And then all of a sudden a great stone would come down from heaven. I like the New Living Translation of Daniel 2 verse 44. During the reign of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be conquered or destroyed. It will crush these kingdoms into nothingness and it will stand forever. How wonderful it is. So Daniel focuses on the overthrow of the future Gentile world kingdoms that is established by the Antichrist and the false prophet. And of course the ten toes are pictures of the ten federated Western nations of the world. Someone called it the United Nations of the world. Indeed, it probably will be. And what comes out of heaven? A judgment rock. A rock from heaven. A force from heaven. And in Scripture, the rock is always referred to as Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah's Messiah. Psalm 118 verse 22. I'm not going to go there just to show you. Isaiah 8 verse 14. I looked these up. Isaiah 28, 16. And in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2. Verses 6 to 8. They all tell about this act. So Daniel explains that the human empires of the world one day will be destroyed not by human means, not by global warming, but by Jesus Christ coming out of heaven and speaking them done. And how beautiful it's going to be. And he will then establish his kingdom. Now, notice what verse 15 says in the end. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Well, that's a fantastic statement there. Different translations work on it. And I think, again, the New Living Translation did a great job. At the end of verse 15, it says, He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. That's what it is. Just as the juice is squeezed out of a wine press, God says He's going to squeeze the sinners and destroy them in the process. So at this point, Christ returns and He totally decimates and destroys all sin and evil on the earth. And He levels particularly the plains and valleys of where? Armageddon, where all the armies of the earth are gathered together here. And of course, they were gathered together to fight each other until they all see the heavens open and Jesus Christ returning to the earth. And of course, when He speaks, He destroys them all instantly. Someone has said it's like placing an atomic bomb on an anthill. Probably that's exactly what it's going to be. Jude says in chapter 1, or the only chapter, verses 14 and 15, See, the Lord is coming with what? Thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to do what? To judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. This is going to be in the judgment of the Gentiles and also the judgment of Israel. God is going to reveal and show all the evil, wicked things they did and why they deserve to go to hell and receive maybe more punishment than someone else. There's degrees of punishment in hell. Now, the least degree is nothing you want to experience because it's going to be absolutely sinful and terrible if you go there. I thank God that I'm not going there because Jesus Christ saved me. Has He saved you? I hope you online that you have reached out and put your faith and trust in Christ as Lord, how important and really it is. Now, of course, verse 16, what does it say? On His robe and on His thigh, He has a name of written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So then, this is the third and fourth names given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these names express Christ's sovereign control and His absolute triumph over everyone. And, of course, His absolute forever power to rule of kings of the earth. Now, of course, there are many countries today that do not want Christ to rule over them, or anyone else for that matter. We know that. We see that in our society today. Countries like Afghanistan and North Korea and China, Somalia and Libya and Yemen and Eritrea and Nigeria and Pakistan and Iran and India. I could go on, but all of them refuse to allow anyone in their nations to have a Bible. They refuse to allow anyone to have a Christian meeting in a Christian way. All these things are forbidden. And if one word is spoken from the Bible, they can be put in jail or maybe executed for that very thing there. So God is going to remove them all. And when He comes, after calling out all the unbelievers, they who remain, there are believers in all these nations I just mentioned, very few, but they're there. God is going to call them out and enable them to be the only ones left on the earth when He puts His feet down there. And God is going to remove them all and be exalted on high. Now also, swift justice will come for any of the recalcitrants that are there. Now, this brings us to number two, and we'll go through this quickly. Next comes the gathered armies in verse 14. Now we go back there. Who are the armies gathered? It's not the armies on earth. They're gathered there at Armageddon. This text here is talking about the armies of heaven that are coming down with Jesus Christ. Who are the armies? Mainly, it is His powerful angels. How many angels are coming with Him? I cannot even give you a number because we cannot number the angels of heaven. We can only say they are infinite. Can you imagine that coming with Him? But in addition to that, His bride, the Lord Jesus Christ's bride, is coming. All the glorified saints. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. We're coming with Christ to the earth. And all the Old Testament saints as well. And of course, all the martyred saints of the tribulation period who are in heaven. They are coming. They will receive their glorified bodies, and the Old Testament saints will receive it when they come down to the earth and God gives it to them there. But the only ones who will have the glorified bodies coming is the Church of Jesus Christ, and how beautiful it's going to be. So we find in Scripture that these tribes are divided as well. Jude writes, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands of holy ones." So that's just a description to show an innumerable hosts of heaven that are there. And again, he's riding what? On a white horse. All the angels and you and I are going to be riding on a white horse. Can you imagine that? Now, does that mean God has huge stables in heaven for horses? No, that's a foolish thing. Again, pictorially, it's figurative. So what is this white horse? In the first century, it was the only means of conveyance, basically, that would take you from one place to another in distance. Well, I don't know. I have no idea what that conveyance of heaven will be. But it is going to be something that will move us from heaven and earth. So the horse, the crowns, the sharp sword, the rod of iron, the wine press, you know, all these things are figurative and symbolic, but they depict reality. And that is Christ is coming in power, who will indeed destroy all evil that's on the earth. And all the saints will come. By the way, we're coming with Him not to fight. We're coming with Him to establish the kingdom on earth. Because once He's on earth, you and I are going to be part of organizing the people of the earth in their lives, living in the millennial age and learning of Jesus Christ. It will be a beautiful time. Now, verse 14, of course, is beautiful. The armies are the armies of heaven, and they were following Him. And they were dressed in fine linen, white and clean. We've gone over that before, so you know what that means. But now, I like what Dr. Vance Havner said. I remember him one time. I picked him up at the airport to come to our church to be our week's speaker. He was our evangelist speaker for the week. And he always had funny things to say, and he had a unique way of speaking. If you ever heard Vance Havner speak, you know what I'm talking about. This is what he said. "Those who accept Jesus as Savior often deny Him as Lord. Our personal problems and our church problems today boil down to the denial of the supreme Lordship of Christ. Our churches have been filled with baptized pagans, living double lives, feigning belief and fear of the Lord, but serving their own gods, speaking of God with their mouths and honoring Him with their lips, while their hearts and their actions are far, far from Him. Oh, they call Him Lord, Lord, but not caring for or doing what He says." Wow. Vance Havner always hit the nail on the head, indeed, what it is here. And it's a good question to ask, and maybe I'll ask my audience online. Are you a baptized pagan? You know, that's what it means. Have you surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, He's God, and He can only be a Savior if He is God. So if He is God, how can He not have the right to rule your life? And you know, when God asks anyone to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, it's to receive Him as Lord and Savior. And how beautiful and wonderful it is. Now, nonetheless, just think of it. If you love Jesus, you will live for Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, you will follow Jesus. If you worship Jesus, you will work for Jesus. If you hear Jesus, you will heed Jesus. All those things are true. Live, follow, work, and heed. Is that the summation of your Christian life? If not, my friends, make it that today, because that's what this text is all about. Be ready for the rapture, the calling away all the believers on the earth to live for and serve Jesus Christ for all eternity. So ask yourself that very question. Is He an absolute ruler of your life. Now, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of the Lord. As the Lord Jesus appears in the sky, mind you, he soon will speak, and all the military armies of God, against God on earth, their flesh, this is what the Bible says, their flesh will dissolve and their elements will fall to the ground when Jesus speaks. That's what he's going to do. He's going to, just as he called the elements together, let there be light, there was light, he's going to speak and all their elements will come apart and fall to the ground. And that is the call by the angel for the scavenger birds all over the earth to come together for the great supper of the Lord. This isn't the wedding supper. This is the supper of eating up all the fragments left of all the armies who were coming against the Lord. So the mighty angel is addressing the carnivorous birds. And he declares Christ's victory before any battle or any army could ever occur. Now verse 18. So that you may eat all the flesh of the kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, small, and great. I mean, this is horrible to think about that, but God is not mincing words. He lets us know everything that's true. And that's what it is. All the armies are going to be dissipated by this means, by his speaking the word. And also, all the people on the earth, who flesh of small and great, who were killed, perhaps by the great bold judgments that are there, their bodies are laying on the earth as well. Now, not all the unsaved are going to die when Jesus speaks this, because when he comes to the earth, he has to separate the unsaved out of the so-called religious groups. And we'll see that when we get into his establishment of the millennial kingdom on the earth. So the destruction of the armies of the world at Armageddon, how important it really is. Psalm 2 verses 1 to 3 say, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, that is our Savior. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. All these things are true. And indeed, that's what it is. The destruction of the world's armies. Ezekiel writes this, and now, son of man, call all the birds and wild animals, says the sovereign Lord. Say to them, gather together for my great sacrificial feast. Come from far and near to the mountains of Israel, and there eat the flesh and drink the blood. My, it's amazing. Feast at my banquet table, that banquet table of the lost. Feast on horses, riders, and valiant warriors. So there you have it. And as verse 19 says, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and on his army. Isaiah writes in chapter 34, verses 1 and 2, come near, you nations, and listen, pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all the nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them ever over to their slaughter. Amazingly, Isaiah wrote this hundreds and thousands of years before it ever was going to happen. It still hasn't happened yet, but it will happen as Isaiah writes for us here. And he, the creator of all life and breath, he's also the destroyer of all life and breath. And Isaiah speaks prophetically of this. Now, where is this going to happen? Well, we know where Armageddon is. It's going to be in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's going to be in the Valley of Megiddo, as they say. And this is a great plain in Israel where for years many kings have battled. And again, the great battle of Armageddon. Now, it's called the battle, but there really is no battle because the moment they all look up, gather together, millions of the armies of the earth are going to be in this plain over here. And when they gather together, God coming halfway to the earth, he's going to speak a word to them and they are going to be destroyed. That's it. their lives will be over, and they will be nothing. So the bodies of the military dead will lie on the floor of this valley. It's sometimes called Jezreel, Jehoshaphat, or the Valley of Armageddon. And it goes for a distance of almost 100 miles. Let me put another picture on the screen because it'll give you an idea. There it is, circled in Israel. Can you imagine that? From the Mediterranean Sea to the Jordan River. It's a valley almost 100 miles long. It goes in and out, of course, but it's there. And in those days, Joel writes in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them. It's very plain in the Old Testament what God is going to do. And John writes it down as God dictated to him. How wonderful it is. And who will be these nations? Remember I gave you a chart some time ago or a picture? Here it is. I drew this around the maps. It's four world rulers and nations that are going to come together where the star is, which is Jerusalem there. The Western Federation, the Northern Federation, the Southern Federation, and the Eastern Federation. All these world rulers will come and hopefully they think that they can take over Israel and all the valuables in the land as well. But when Jesus puts his feet down on the earth, on the Mount of Olives, which he's going to do next week here, Revelation 19:20 says, the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who had performed miraculous signs on his behalf. And with those signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown where? Not into hell or Hades, but alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the first mention of the lake of fire or the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Because this is the permanent hell. The hell that everyone is in now, even Satan and the demons, is called Hades. And in this hell, there are various layers, I guess you would call it. The lowest ones are where the demons are kept way before at the time, at the beginning of the creation of the world. The rebellion of Satan and his angels. A great vast number are kept there and still there. And at the end of the millennial age of 1,000 years, hell and everyone in there will be thrown into the lake of fire, and God is going to cast the lake of fire far from him forever and ever. How indeed it's going to be. You know, Matthew writes about that too in Matthew 19:21. I won't go there. But it's a fiery lake of burning sulfur. Sulfur burns hotter than anything else here. And it's the final destination, as I said, at the end of the millennial age. Now, verse 21, we'll get to that one. Let's get to that. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. That's Jesus Christ. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So, there you have it. I like what John Phillips writes. He was very imaginative, and he said this, once the Lord spoke a word to a fig tree, and it withered away. Once the Lord spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves, and the storm clouds vanished, and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. Now he speaks a word and instantly the war is over as if it never began. Boy, he's absolutely right. Christ's sword of judgment falls and destroys everything. All the unrighteous that were standing there. All the impure. All the ungodly that were gathered together against him. And now there's nothing but the vultures to feed on the elements that are left here. And the angel in the sun gathers them all together for that very thing. Now, of course, do they completely remove all this? The answer is no. We're going to be told later on, and we're going to get into these passages, that on the earth, when Christ is there, they, the saved, are going to bury the remains of this a battle of Armageddon that occurred there. And it's going to take months for them to do it. We'll see that and go over it. Anyway, verse 21 tells us what it is. And of course, Jesus is the Lion of Judah and he has roared. And this brings us to the completion and forever of the great tribulation period of man's rulership and rebellion to God on earth. So God gave these words to John to write for you and me to read 2,000 years later. And for other believers, perhaps, when we're gone, if the Lord has not yet come, they will read of them as well. And remember one important thing. I've heard people so often say, isn't God cruel to send people to hell? God doesn't send anyone to hell. Everyone who goes to hell goes because they've chosen to go to hell. They've all chosen to live a sinful life and refuse to turn from it. And when they die, they will die and pay the price for that very thing. So I'll close with the words of the Apostle Paul in Revelation 13. He says in verses 12 and 14, I'm going to give you a Finnan paraphrase. How's that? The night is far gone. The day of Christ's return will soon be here. Stop living in disobedience to God and put on the protection of right living, as we Christians should. Be honest and faithful in everything you say and do so that your behavior will be praised. And don't waste your time in worthless partying and worse, getting inebriated or participating in sexual adultery or even lust or fighting or jealousy. Thus, don't make plans to enjoy or participate in any evil thing. Rather, ask the Lord Jesus to help you live above it all as you can and should. Isn't that beautiful there? So, in other words, all these things that we've read here serve as a warning to stimulate we who are believers to live a godly life and to do good and to go out there and witness so that we can bring many into the kingdom of God. But also, if, like people are listening here, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's a warning for unbelievers to repent. Because what's going to face you will be that terrible lake of fire that will burn forever and ever. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, these passages in Revelation chapter 19, they are indeed soul-stirring. We thank you for giving us this book which tells us of your final glorious victory over sin and this world of evil that is going on. But we who are saved by the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask that as we enter this new year, we live sober, serious lives of living for and serving you, Jesus Christ, freely with our time, our talents, and yes, our treasures. And Father God, we pray your word today has spurred any unsaved ones to seek you and to turn their lives over in surrender to your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O God, may the light of Christ through us burn brightly in our nation, and may your word continue to be spread throughout the land. O God, O mighty Father in heaven, shine into every heart through this message and enable all of us who have heard it to come and love and serve you, our great, glorious King, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you and God bless you. Acts 16:31 says, and I close on this, believe in the Lord Jesus as your God and Savior, and you will be saved. How beautiful that will be. Now next week, it's going to be amazing. Next week we're going to look at Revelation 20 verses 1 to 10. And here we're going to see the actual glorified, literal, physical reign of Christ over all mankind and a renewed and changed earth. Imagine that. God's going to make it easy for men and women to live for 1,000 years and serve Jesus Christ. And as they live, they're going to have children, and their children will have children. So there'll be children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren being born in the millennium. What are they going to do with Jesus Christ? We're going to learn all about these things. So you join me next week. God bless you. Have a wonderful week ahead.